Okay, Pastor, go ahead.
Amen. Let us pray. Welcome to everyone into our evening service on this, the sixth day of December, the second Sunday of Advent in our evening service. I would like us to begin with prayer. So I invite you to join with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for bringing us together. And we pray that you will speak to us as we look into your word, as we meditate upon the scriptures. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and write them upon our hearts and help us to soak our spirits in your word this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm also sure if you have noticed that we have been spending much time in the Old Testament, in the prophets. And I must confess that I do have a bias towards the Old Testament. Of course, we need the New Testament, but I love the Old Testament very much. And this time of year, when we are looking forward to Christmas and we're in Advent season, there are many scriptures in the Old Testament that, you know, prophesy the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and very encouraging messages. And so tonight I would like us to look at, you know, a few verses in chapter 52, Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 10. But I would like us to look at the broad context of those verses. And when I say the broad context, I mean that which leads up to our text in verses 7 to 10. And I just want to give you a heads up that when we get to verses 7 to 10, I would like to look at three words about God. The God who reigns, the God who returns, and the God who redeems. So that's what we'll be looking at in verses 7 to 10. But before we do that, let us look at the context beginning all the way back in chapter 51. So you have heard my prayer. I say that we'll soak ourselves in God's word tonight. So we'll be looking at a big portion of scripture as we lead up to our text, beginning with chapter 51. Now, before we do that, I want to remind us again that the basic message of the pre-exilic prophets, those are the prophets who were sent to Israel before they went into captivity. These prophets proclaim a message of judgment and a message of salvation. They proclaim that if Israel failed to obey God, they will go into captivity. And after their years of exile, they will return, the remnant will return to the land of Israel. So there is this aspect of punishment for disobedience, and there is a promise of return. So that is the two-prong messages of the pre-exilic prophets. And we should be looking for that whenever we read the scriptures. Now, the prophet Isaiah, generally speaking, from chapter 1 to chapter 39, we read concerning the nations, mainly God's judgment upon the nations and upon the people of Israel, Judah in particular. So you will find a heavy emphasis on judgment in chapter 1 to chapter 39 of Isaiah. And then from chapter 40 to the end, you will find a heavy emphasis on salvation. And that's one of the reasons why there are many who claim that there are two different authors in the book of Isaiah. There are some who claim that there is a second Isaiah that wrote chapters 40 to the end of the book, because the tone of the two parts of the book is so different. But we would not go into this tonight. Just want to say that chapter 1 to chapter 39 mainly focuses on judgment, and chapters 40 to the end of the book mainly on salvation. So our text tonight is found within the section of God's salvation of his people. That's what we are focusing on here tonight. Now, I want to also remind us that Israel's return from captivity after the 70 years of captivity and exile, the exile is referred to as a second exodus, right? Second exodus. The first exodus occurred under the leadership of Moses when they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. That's an exodus. The second exodus is considered to be when they returned from captivity in Babylon back to the land of Israel. That's an exile. Now, there's also a spiritual exile, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is considered to be an exodus. His movement, his deliverance from death, his death and resurrection is considered to be an exodus. So let's keep these things in mind because we will encounter that word here tonight. So let's look at our broad context, beginning with chapter 51, and we'll be reading these verses. So if you can be a little patient, and hopefully we can even finish by 6:30. So in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 51, there is an appeal from the Lord to the faithful in Israel, those who will inherit God's promises. And so he admonishes them, he appeals to them to listen to him. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 51. And, you know, there's something about Isaiah that you will notice. He often repeats a word twice. And I will see that. So notice in chapter 51, verse 1, he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." So immediately we can see that Isaiah is appealing to the faithful, those who pursue righteousness, those who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord. He says, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was worn, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of music. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastland will wait for me." So let me just stop here and say that this is a message to the faithful in Jerusalem, the faithful in exile, those in exile, sorry. And the Lord is saying here that he will save them. He will restore Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this point, when Isaiah is prophesying, and the captivity hasn't happened yet, of course, but Isaiah is foreseeing a time when the land of Israel will be like a wilderness. And God says in verse 3 that it will be like Eden. Back in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, God will change the condition. And he's encouraging the people to look to him, to trust in him, to have faith in him. So after the Lord appeals to the faithful in Israel, the prophet Isaiah, he calls for the Lord to lead the new exodus. So that's what we see in verses 9 to 11. Notice verses 9 to 11 of chapter 51. And notice again that Isaiah uses the same word twice because of the urgency. So he's speaking to the Lord. And notice the title he gives the Lord in verse 9. He says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." The arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord. "Awake as in the days of old. That's a phrase we saw this morning in Micah. You remember that? The days of old. As in the days of old, the generations of long ago, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? Now, Rahab is a nickname for Egypt. Rahab, Egypt. Who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea? Exodus. The Red Sea. The waters of the great deep. Who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So the prophet Isaiah is looking back at the first Exodus, what God did for his people back then, and he's saying to the Lord, awake, Lord, use your strength and do the same thing that you did for your people back then. Bring a new Exodus, bring a people away from captivity back to the land of Jerusalem so that the ransom will return and there will be joyful shouting and singing in Zion. And I just want to make an application here, because there are many of God's people who are in a state of, who feel as if they're in a state of exile, in a state of captivity, as if they are in bondage to the enemy. And we pray that God will give a new exodus to such of his children, that he will free us from whatever spirit of captivity that we are feeling and experiencing, and that God will put a new song in our mouths and we shall experience rejoicing, even as the people of Israel, when they went through the Red Sea. Remember, they went on the other side of the banks of the river or the Red Sea. And I remember Moses and the people of Israel, they sang the song of Moses to the Lord. You remember that great song? One of my favorite songs in the scriptures, Exodus chapter 15. Let me just read a few lines here. It says, and Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song. That's when they come across the Red Sea. They sang the song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Oh, it's good to sing. And we'll see when we come to our text how much indeed we actually are missing singing together during this pandemic times. We'll see that in our text later on. So the prophet Isaiah, he calls upon the Lord, the arm of the Lord, to lead the new Exodus. And as the Lord is so merciful and kind and loving and always hears the prayers of his children, yes, he does hear the prayers of his children, maybe not in our time, but in his own time, the Lord responds with words of comfort, words of consolation to Israel. Notice in verses 12 to 16, chapter 51, very tender words. He says, I, the Lord speaking, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? May none of God's people be afraid of human beings. The Bible said in another place that the fear of man is a snare. The fear of humans is a snare. And if we are Christians, we are not to be afraid of human beings. We ought to respect human beings, others. We have to honor, give honor where honor is due, but never to be afraid of what man can do to us. That's what the Bible says. The Lord is with me. What can man do unto me? And, you know, people can do their worst to God's people, but in the end, we shall always have the victory. So the Lord is speaking here. He says, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass? Now, this is a passage that I am sure people who are living in countries where they are persecuted for their faith in Christ will bring great comfort to them. Think of Christians in North Korea and in Pakistan and places where they're persecuted for their faith. I pray that they will find these words here. These words. Verse 13, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heaven. So when you connect verses 12 and 13, the Lord is saying here that when we fear human beings, we lose sight of God's power. See, when we are afraid of human beings, we tend to lose our trust in God's power. And that's what the Lord says in verse 13, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. And he describes the Lord as our Creator, the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? He's speaking here of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Israel's oppressors. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of such. And so he responds to them with consolation. Don't be afraid. And so the prophet now calls upon Israel to respond to the Lord. See in verse 16. I didn't finish yet. Verse 14, he says, the exile will soon be set free. The exile, the captives, those in chains will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. Why? Here is the answer in verse 15. For I am the Lord your God. That's the reason why they ought not to be afraid. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roll. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord who is the leader of the armies of heaven. He is the one who is speaking here. In verse 16, he says, and I have put words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. God is speaking of his protection here, to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to you, you are my people. We belong to the Lord. You know, Israel in their captivity concluded that God had forsaken them, that if God was really with them, then judgment will not come. In addition to that, they also concluded that if God allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to take them into captivity, it means that the gods of the Babylonians and the Assyrians are more powerful than the God of Israel. And that's why when you read through the book of Isaiah, very often you read the Lord says, I am the Lord and there is no one besides me. And so God reminds them continually that no, he is God. He is God. So after God consoles his people, after he comforts them, the prophet calls for Israel to respond. So notice in verses 17 to 21, rouse yourself. Notice twice again, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, speaking of God's wrath. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. They experienced the terrible judgment of God. The city was in shambles. That's at least Isaiah is prophesying. It didn't happen yet when he was, you know, he's prophesying, but he is foreseeing judgment and he's speaking as if it has already happened. And very often when you read in the Old Testament, the prophets often speak in to the future as in the past. And so what this is referred to as the prophetic past tense, the prophetic tense. The prophets can speak such because God is the one who sees the future and they are proclaiming God's word, which is assured it will happen. And so verse 18 says, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one who take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and the destruction, the famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the heads of every street like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this. Here is the appeal. Please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. And so he calls upon them. And he's telling them here that the cup of wrath that God poured upon them that we just read in verses 17 to 21, it's now passed on to the enemies. That's what he's saying now in verses 22 and 23. Notice what he says. Thus says the Lord your God, the Lord, even your God who contends for his people. God will never give up on his people. Even now, he's fighting for those who are persecuted. Even now, he's fighting for us. Remember, the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. He is the one who fight our battles. And all we need is to trust in him. We cannot fight by ourselves. We cannot gain any victory by ourselves. But God is the one who fights our battles. He is the one who gives us the victory. We often lose our battles because we try to fight in our own strength. The Lord is the one who fight our battles. So he says in verse 23, and I will put into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. This is great humiliation. I remember as kids, we used to play that game, you know. One of us would lie down on the ground and have one of the other kids run over our backs. Well, here Isaiah is speaking of the humiliation of God's people. Lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. God is saying that he will pass on Israel's wrath upon their oppressors, the Assyrians. And that is true then, and that's true today. Satan can rage as much as he wants. We know that in the end, the wrath that was supposed to fall upon us, Jesus Christ bore it, but Satan will never escape it. He is doomed to destruction, and all of his evil actions towards God's people will eventually turn towards him and all his minions, and they will suffer eternal damnation in the lake of fire, and all of the enemies of God's children. Because God loves us, he loves his children. And so, in light of all this, in light of the fact that God says there will be a new Exodus and that he will punish Israel's children, it will happen. The Exodus will happen. The prophet now says to Zion, God's people, that they must prepare themselves for the great Exodus to come. The great Exodus that we read about earlier in chapter 51, the prophet now says in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 52, prepare yourself. So notice he says, awake, awake. Just like he did in verse 9 of chapter 51, he repeats the same words, awake, awake. But now he is not speaking to the Lord. Right back in verse 9 of chapter 51, he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. But now he's speaking to Zion. He says, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come to you. He's saying here that what happens in verses 22 and 23, destruction of the enemies, that will be the result. They will not go into Jerusalem anymore to destroy the city, because God will deal with them. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. As I read this, I think of the many people who today feel as if there is a heavy chain around their neck and they cannot move left nor right, in bondage to the enemy. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed with that money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt, first Exodus, to reside there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Now, let me just stop here and say that when Israel was taken into captivity, whose reputation was lost or was under question, not Israel, it was the reputation of their God, Yahweh. See? And so Yahweh is delivering his people so that his name would not be blasphemed all day long. Sadly, God's name is blasphemed among many today who do not really understand the true meaning of the name of the Lord. But nevertheless, let's get back to our text. It says in verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, and he presents himself, like Regina did earlier when she attended, when she logged into Zoom. Here I am. And the Lord presents himself. Here I am. To his people. In other words, get ready. Something is about to happen, the Lord says. I am here to do something. And you know, whenever the Lord shows up, he always shows up to do something for his people. Whenever God says that he's with his people, he's not with his people twiddling his thumbs, but he's with his people to do something. And so we come to our text tonight. And in our text here, we see that the Lord himself will return to Zion with his people. You see, what happened in the Exodus, and you can read this in Ezekiel if you have time. You know, Ezekiel starts with a vision of the glory of God. And then later on, you will notice that it says that it was the glory of God, and that was the glory of God departing from the temple, and it went all the way to Babylon where the exiles were. The Lord was right there with them. The glory of the Lord was right there with them in Babylon. And so God's presence, his glory, departed from the temple when Israel's enemy destroy the temple. But now, after they return, God will return to them, with them. And so there are three words. But notice the theme of the message. Verse 7, how lovely on the mountains. Beautiful words. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Here, the prophet is picturing the people of God, the watchmen, the prophets as watchmen who are looking out for good news. they are in Jerusalem, ramshackled and in ruins, and they are looking forward for good news. And in Israel, whenever the watchmen stood on the tower, the walls that surround the city, and they were looking for enemies that are coming, they were able to look around the city. Whenever they saw someone coming towards the city, if they are running, that means good news. If they're walking, it's not so good news. So here, the prophet is using that image to show that there is good news. He sees the Lord bringing good news, the Lord running to his people with good news. And he says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Good news. Now, in the New Testament, the word for good news is the gospel. In fact, the word for evangelism comes from the same word, gospel. And so evangelism is really the proclamation of the good news. Preaching is the proclaiming of good news. And so here, the prophet sees good news. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. What is that good news? Announces peace and brings good news of happiness. And that word happiness is the same word for good. So literally, it should be read, who brings good news of good, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of the Lord. So the three words about our Lord, about this good news of God's salvation. The first one is the God who reigns. Verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. You see, the people of Zion that was in ruins at this time, they were asking the question, where is God in all of this? Is God king? Is he the same God who created the universe? Is he the same God who took us through the Red Sea? Well, God answers the question to the prophet, and the prophet says, yes, indeed, our God reigns. And the word for reigns here is the same word for king. God is king, and he is king supreme over all the nations, even Israel's enemies. And that's one thing God's people ought to remember today. It is not the presidents and prime ministers of this world who reigns. Yes, they reign for a certain time on earth. But our God is the one who reigns supreme. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You recall in the book of Revelation, one of the titles of our great conqueror, Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, may this warm our hearts, that we are part of this kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of the King of Kings, the one who reigns. And in spite of our failures, in spite of our suffering, in spite of the problems that we experience, in spite of times when we fall down in the gutter, in spite of times when it seems as if the enemy is reigning over us, we should always remember these words here, that our God reigns. He reigns no matter what. And since he reigns, it means that we will reign with him. We are reigning with him. And this is true. How do we know this is true, that God reigns? Well, we know that because he came in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he exalted into heaven. neither there's anyone who can claim any majesty, any power, any superiority. It has to be that one who conquers death, because death is the greatest enemy. And if Jesus Christ can conquer death, then it means that he can conquer anything else. And so we pray for those who are experiencing sickness and all forms of maybe physical and spiritual oppression, all those who might be in the hospital. We pray that God will reign and that he will heal and bring back health and life. So that's the first word, the God who reigns. Secondly, the God who returns. Notice in verse 8, listen, your watchmen, lift up your voices. Now the watchmen are really the prophets. And today we can say the watchmen are, you know, God's people, but particularly the preachers, those who stand watch for God's people, those who spend time in prayer, looking out for God's word and looking out for God's message for his people. And we all are watchmen, people. All of us who are in God's kingdom by faith in Christ. So verse 8, listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord, now my version says, restores Zion. But the word here really is return. But there is no discrepancy here. Because when the Lord returns to Zion, he restores his people. And you recall I said earlier that when they were taken into captivity, God's presence departed from the temple. But now when they are returning back to Jerusalem, the Lord is returning. In fact, he is the leader who returns to Jerusalem. And when he returns, Jerusalem is restored. The God who restores. That's the question Israel is asking. Where is God? Will he return? Well, he's returning. And we know that our Savior is returning someday to take us to be with him. Some of us may pass away before he comes. Others will be here when he returns. But no matter what, whether we die before he comes or whether he comes before we die, he is returning. And he shall restore us to himself for eternity. The God who returns, the God who restores. Number 3, the God who redeems. Notice verse 9. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The God who restores. The God who redeems. And the word for redeem here is the word goel. The same word that's used in the book of Ruth, when Ruth was redeemed by Boaz. And the goel is one who is actually a kinsman, one who is like his own brethren, one who belongs to the family. The closest relative is the one who was responsible for redeeming a person. And Jesus Christ has become our goel, our redeemer. And the only way he could have redeemed us is by becoming like us, becoming incarnate, becoming like his brethren. That's what the author says in Hebrews chapter 2. Recall in Hebrews chapter 2, if I could find it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he became our goel, our kinsman redeemer, so that he could die for our sins and become our redeemer. This is the God that we serve, the God who redeems. So in closing then, what is the result of this great salvation that God has wrought for his people? Not only for the people of old in bringing them back to the land, but for us today, the greater salvation. Well, God did all this so that, and that's the result, that his salvation may be seen throughout all the world. See in verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, there it is, and all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. See, that's the reason why God saves us. He wants others. He wants his salvation to us to be a witness to others, that they can see that God is a God who saves. That's the purpose for which he saved Israel, that all the nations, all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And so during these days, we pray that the church indeed will shine as a bright light in this dark world. And people in the world will see that we as God's people do not complain through all of what we are going through in this world. And they would see that we are kept, we are saved, not by our own power, but by the power of God. It is his salvation. It is his deliverance. So what is it for us? Well, it should bring rejoicing to our hearts. God's salvation to us should bring rejoicing. Notice two places as we come to an end. Notice in verse 8, listen, your watchmen, lift up your voice. They shout joyfully, how? Together. See that? Not only once, but twice, he says in verse 9 again, break forth, shout joyfully together. That's the response of God's people to the salvation that he has wrought for us. Joy in our hearts, not just individual rejoicing, but joyful rejoicing. And I wrote down this statement here. You know, one of the things that we have lost during this isolation time is the communal worship and singing together. And even if there are those who are not gifted in singing, we're not gifted in singing, and some of us, well, I like singing, but there's some people who really don't like to sing aloud, but I'm sure you sing in your hearts. I'm absolutely certain about that. Just as God's people in the Old Testament, there is something about singing and rejoicing together which we desperately long for and which we desperately miss. We thank God for all those who lead us on Sunday morning in worship, but we pray that the day will come when we'll be able to join our voices together in the assembly and shout joyfully together to the Lord. So let me just end with Psalm 100. Psalm 100, as we come to a close. Psalm 100 says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his love and kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. So may the Lord fill your heart with joy and rejoicing. though we may feel as if we are waste places, our hearts are filled because we belong to Him. We have experienced His salvation. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your people tonight who are here. I pray that you would lift us up, that you will put a song in our hearts. Tonight, I pray especially for Pat and her family, for her daughter, that you would lift them up, that you would strengthen them, that they will be filled with rejoicing, and that your salvation will be made known. Thank you for each one who is present here tonight. We pray that in the days ahead, in this week ahead, that we will be filled with joy, even as we are filled with joy today on this Sabbath day. May this go before us during this week and the next week and the next week. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.